So today we're in John chapter 14, and I want to touch a little bit on John chapter 13, but I don't want to spend a lot of time because I've got to adjourn the class a little early today. I'm deacon today, so I've got to go up and meet with the pastor at 11:45. So I want to get if I'm getting a little windy and it gets towards the end, some of you go point to the clock and it'll clue me in. This chapter is an interesting chapter. Thanks. Pointing to the clock already. I can see what kind of day this is going to be. I want to take a minute and cover chapter 13, just kind of skim over it, because it's what sets the stage for chapter 14. And so we're in the book of John. And last week we talked about the session of Jesus at the time of the Seder, right before he's in Jerusalem. He's come in, for the last Passover time, when he's on the cross. We're like a day away from that. And as I mentioned last week, the first 12 chapters of John cover Jesus' first 30 years of life. I mean, primarily the 3 years of his ministry. And then the next 5 or 6 chapters cover 2 days. So the text and the narrative begins to slow down, and it begins to hover right around this Thursday night, the time of his arrest, the time of Peter, and all of the things that lead up to the cross. So we're gonna take another journey today in chapter 13. Chapter 14. In chapter 13, we talked about Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and without getting into a lot of detail, we talked about how the disciples wouldn't do that. It was beneath them to do that. But Jesus wanted to teach them a lesson, both a lesson about humility, but also a lesson about what was important and how each of the disciples should love one another. And so he washed their feet as a show of support to them, and as a show that that he cared and loved them enough that he would do the most menial task. And we talked a little bit about how that reflects on us in the church, and there's really no job in the church that's beneath us. Whatever our station in life is, there's no job that's beneath us, because all is done, to the glory of God. And God gave us whatever we have. So for us to be proud and boastful of it is not really very helpful in God's kingdom. So we talked a little bit about that. We also talked about the Seder, and it was kind of interesting. In the Seder, if you've ever done one of those, you during the part of the meal, they pass a cup around with bitter herbs. And you dip in the bitter herbs, and that's to remind the children of Israel about their lack of food and the bitterness of leaving Egypt and the bitterness of slavery. And so he's doing that bitter herb, and he makes the comment about one of them betraying us. And we went through the little scenario last week about how they had their heads in each other's breast because they reclined. Jews always reclined at the Passover. And John had his head in Jesus' breast. Peter had his head in John's breast. And then Jesus had his head in Judas's breast on the other side. And how Peter said to John, ask him who's going to betray him. And so John leans back and asks Jesus who's going to betray him. And Jesus said, it's who I pass the cup to when I dip it in the bitter herbs. And so he dips it in the bitter herbs and he gives it to Judas. And of course, Judas, the text says the Satan entered Judas and he got up and left. But most of the disciples just thought that he was getting ready to go buy food for, the next day, because they were beginning a celebration. And he was the keeper of the purse. So they didn't think a lot about it, although I'm sure John and Peter did, because they heard directly what was going on. So Judas got up, and we see that when we do the Lord's Supper rendition. We don't always see them laying down with their head in the lap, because that's, not something we do, as the Western mind, but they did it for Passover. And finally, Jesus predicted in chapter 13 that he was going to die again. And he closed chapter 13 with a discussion about he was going to go somewhere where they could not follow. But he also said where they could not follow now. And we had a little bit of discussion. And, Thomas asked, and others were concerned about that. And you can imagine, Jesus has been your life. You've been following him, and all of a sudden, he's going to go away. He's talking about his own death. he's going to go away, and they're nervous, and they're a little bit afraid of the future. And so you finish chapter 13 kind of on that note. You finish chapter 13 with the note of them being nervous about what's going on, that they can't follow him, that he's going somewhere they can't go. And that's where we pick up chapter 14. So let's take a look, if we can, at chapter 14, the Gospel of John. And let's read the first four verses of that. And if somebody would read the first four verses for me, somebody kind of in the front row, I would appreciate it.
I will, because that's one of my favorite scriptures.
Okay.
Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know.
Thank you. So Jesus is reacting to their nervousness. And you know, we let not your heart be troubled. We hear that a lot. It's a phrase that we've sort of memorized. Mine says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. The word, a couple things here. Jews believe the heart was the center of your emotion, the center of your well-being. It was where your emotional thoughts came from. And so when he says, do not let your heart be troubled, he's really saying, I want you to be peaceful. I want you not to be anxious. I want you not to be nervous. And he says, the word troubled here is really the word that means grieved or in pain. Or it doesn't just mean troubled like anxious. It means all of those. And so it says, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be grieved. And he comes back with a little bit of an antidote for that grieving heart. And what is the antidote, he says? Trust in God, trust also in me. So trust is the way we get through that grieving heart. And we know in our own cases where we're grieving the death of a loved one, where we're grieving some situation in our life, you know, the way we get through that is trust the Lord. We trust in God. We also trust in Jesus. And he's making the point very directly here. He says, trust in God, trust also in me. Then he comes to answer the second question about him going somewhere where they can't go. And he says, in my Father's house there are many rooms, or mansions, as Kitty mentioned. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. I'll stop there for a second. This is a verse that is an interesting verse. And we hear a lot of people take this verse and they start describing what these mansions are going to look like in heaven and what our rooms are going to look like in heaven. You know, how big heaven is and all of that. And certainly that's an interesting discussion to have. But the real point of this discussion is to say he's going back. The term Father's house, by the way, in Hebrew had a special meaning for them. That was really to talk about heaven. So they were going to go to heaven, and what Jesus is really saying here, and I think, you know, as we talked about John before, John has usually at least two levels or three levels of thought when he makes these statements. First level is, we're all going to have a place in heaven, whether it's a room, whether it's a mansion, however you want to translate it, we're all going to have a place. The second thing is, there's going to be room for all of us. It's going to be big enough for all of us to be there. Now, whether we all live in a physical house of God, or whether we're all in God's presence in God's heaven, some people would say this is metaphorical, and it speaks to us being in heaven with God, and we'll all have a place. And it just assures us that no matter how many of us there are, God has a place for us, and that Christ has gone to prepare a place. And it really doesn't matter which one of those you believe, or if you believe both of them, because both are true. I mean, God does go to prepare a place for us, and he does go to prepare this custom place for us, you know, because of who we are and what we believe. But I think there's a couple of other things that are interesting here. He says, I am going, but first thing he talks about is truth. his own truth. He says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. One thing we know about Jesus is, even at the pain of the disciples and telling about him going away and suffering a cruel death on the cross and all of the other stuff, he never shirked away from telling them the truth. You know, we have today a lot of Christians who, and the preacher calls them prosperity preachers, and they get up and they preach about prosperity and all that. They never talk about the cost of Christ. But the Lord never did that. He always talked about the cost. He always talked about what it meant for us to pick up our cross and follow him, that we would not have a bed of roses, that the world would not like us, the world would hate us. We would be suffering for his sake, just like he did. But in that suffering, we would share in his glory. But a lot of people don't talk about that. They talk about only the glory side of this. They don't talk about the cost. But Jesus never did that. And so he always says to me, or always says, if it were not so, I would have told you. You know, Jesus is a truth teller, and we know that. And then he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, then I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So in heaven, one of the things we know is, whether we're in a special room, whether we're in our own mansion, whether the streets are really made of gold, or whether the gates are really pearly, all of the things we hear and talk about heaven in Revelation and other books, we know that when we're in heaven, we're with Christ. I mean, we know that is true. And so one of the things about heaven is we will be with the Lord, and that is very important. And then he says, I'll go and prepare a place. I will come back and take you with me so that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. This will get reinforced in a minute, but any of you ever go somewhere and you don't really have the right directions? Any of us ever done that before? I would recount a recent story that I have, but I'll pass on that. But, you know, you go in, I'll never forget one time, you know, Vicki was coming down and she had gotten lost somewhere over in somewhere between on 53 between here and 75, and she got into the service station and asked the guy, tell me how to take, where's Highway 53 to take it to Dawsonville? He lived here his whole life. He said, I never heard of Dawsonville. I've never been there, you know. And so, you know, true story. But, you know, so that happens. You know, we get people who don't know and can't help us. But some will say, okay, well, you go up here and you turn left. And then you go down to the red brick building and you turn right. And then when you see the railroad tracks, you know you're there and you make a left. And so after three or four of these, you're kind of lost, right? But what you hope they say to you is, I'm heading that way. Follow me, and I'll wave to you when you got to turn right. And you think, oh my gosh, isn't that better? They come and they're actually leading me and taking me where I need to go. And that's really what Christ says here. If I go and prepare a place, I will come back and I will take you to be with me so that you will know where I'm going. So, you know, we can talk about the way to get there. We can talk about whether you know where we're going, but don't worry. Don't be anxious. Don't be nervous. I'm going to come back and I'm going to lead you where you need to be. And that's kind of an important thing. I'll just mention, I'll put in one plug for Sunday night, June 28th. I've got the Sunday night service, and it's only 40 minutes long. But I'm gonna talk a little bit in there about the various comings of the Lord. You know, the first coming, the second coming, the rapture, because people are confused about what those are, all of those things. And we're not going to deal with it here on this subject, but I'm going to deal with it that night. So if you're confused about the rapture and the second coming and all of that, I'll try to clear that up for you then. And then Jesus finishes in verse 4 by saying, you know the way to the place where I am going. Now, I'll also tell you that within the book of John, the term the way is used a number of times, but the way is a particular Greek phrase that is patterned after a Hebrew phrase that is used all through the Old Testament, you know, about the way of God or the way of the Lord or make straight the way of the Lord. The way has always been characterized in Hebrew thought as the path to take. So we hear of various church movements called the Way. And the Way was an early church movement in the early Christian church. Some of the early churches were called the Way because they preached the way of the Lord. They preached God's message. They preached the message of Christ. So the way is a particular Greek word that means, it's the word is hodos, H-O-D-O-S, and it means the path or the direct way or the guided path. And so when he says, you know the way to the place where I am going, but they didn't. And in verse 9, Thomas, you know, I love this guy, because Thomas, you know, we always call him Doubting Thomas, but Thomas heard the word, and rather than say, yeah, I got it, and he didn't have it, he wanted to be real clear. And he says in verse 5, Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? You know, and it comes back to the whole point of, as much time as Jesus had spent with these disciples and apostles, they really didn't understand yet. They weren't going to understand until the crucifixion came, why he came, what his purpose for coming is, why he had to die, and the resurrection, what it did for them. They didn't understand it. And it was pretty clear from this comment, Thomas had never made that connection. You know, we talk about connecting the dots. Well, Thomas had all the dots in front of him, but he wasn't drawing the lines to connect them, as Jesus said. But Jesus, you know, is not critical. He comes back and he answers Thomas with one of the most powerful statements we see in Christianity today. And most of us can memorize this. Most of us have memorized this. And we quote it. In verse 6, it says, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, we'll talk about the way, the truth, and the life in a second, but Jesus leaves the comment here with another question. So Thomas doesn't ask him the follow-up. Philip does, but we'll get to that in a second. So Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And I just made a couple of notes here that I want to talk about. I can find them in my book. In Deuteronomy, verses 32 and 33, Moses says, you shall walk in the ways where the Lord your God has commanded you. In Deuteronomy 31, 29, Moses says, I know after my death you will act corruptly. And you will go astray from the way I have commended to you. Isaiah 30:21. Isaiah says, this is the way, walk it. Isaiah 35:8. This is the way to holiness. And he's talking about, you know, about the Lord. In Psalm 27:11, teach me thy way, O Lord. And then Jesus says, I am the way. There are many more. I didn't put them all. There's hundreds of these examples. Maybe not hundreds, but there's dozens of these examples in the Old and New Testament of the term the way being used. And the way always meant the guided path, the direction that you were taking it. And so Jesus says, I am the way. So he says to Thomas, don't worry about knowing the way, because I am the way. And since I will come and take you, I will take you the way you're supposed to go. And then he says what? I am the way and the truth. We also see all through the Old and New Testament, in Psalm 86:11, teach me thy way, O Lord, that I may walk in truth, way and truth together. Psalm 115:30, I have chosen the way of truth. And so, you know, the way of truth is the way of the Lord. And Jesus, being the embodiment of God, is that truth. So he's not only the way, but he's the truth. You know, most of us will say, if we tell somebody something, they give us that look that says, you know, are you kidding me? And you say, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. Most of us say that. But only Jesus says, I am the truth. There's a big difference between telling the truth and being the truth. And so Jesus not only tells the truth, but he is the truth. And then he says he's the life. And Proverbs 6:23, it says, the commandment is a lamp, and teaching is a light, and reproof of discipline is the way of life. There's many others in there too. I didn't get them all out because it would take all day to go through those. But we talked about life earlier in this study of John. We talked about the word life that's used here is the word Zoe, Z-O-E, which means a life with God, a life of zest, a life with power. Not just existence, not just being alive. There's a different word in Greek for that. But Zoe is an exuberant life, an abundant life, a life with God, an exciting life. And so he says not only is he the way, but he's the truth, and he's also the life. And so he makes that comment, and you know, it's interesting, it comes after a question where Thomas is really just wanting clarification. He doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus tells him. And then he says, from now on, first of all, he says, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And so you can just picture the little wheels whirring in the apostle's mind. And Philip says, in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. But we know, as you read the Old Testament, nobody's seen God's face. I mean, they've seen, you know, even Moses didn't get to see God's face. He got to see God's back because he couldn't look on God's face. And Jesus answers and tells Philip, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am the Father? That I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Interesting verses. So Peter, Philip says, Lord, show us this Father. And Jesus tells him again. He's told him several times, but they're a little slow in picking this up. He tells them, you've seen me, and if you've seen me, I'm the Father. Because the Father is in me, I am in the Father, whatever I do is guided by the Father. So if you see me, you've seen the Father. And this is hard for them to understand. It's kind of hard for us to understand. But it's really, if we are made in the image of God, and God and Jesus are in essence the same, then God and Jesus, their thoughts, their deeds, and their works are the same. We see one, we've seen the other. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father, because everything Jesus has done was told him by the Father to do. And kind of powerful, because even though Jesus is part of the Godhead in his own right, he's here on a mission from the Father to do what the Father wanted him to do. It's kind of an interesting thing. And he says, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. So he's really now delivering to the apostles another charge. If you believe in him, Jesus said, if you believe in me, then do the things I'm doing. And then he says, he will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. So those that believe in him will do even greater things than he did. And we ask ourselves, well, how is that possible? How is that possible? We don't raise people from the dead. We don't turn water into wine. We don't, do all the things he did. But the direct descendant apostles did do some of that. You know, they had that power direct from the Lord. They did raise people from the dead. They did do some miraculous things. But think in terms of what Jesus' purpose was. He came to earth to provide a path for us, provide a way for us for salvation. And through that way, we're all saved. But somebody has to take that message. So these 12 apostles or disciples or whatever you want to call them were the missionaries to go out and make that case. And you look at the world today, and you look at however many Christians you are in the world, starting the world, and they started from these 12 people. and the believers that came after them. And you talk about greatness in the world. God's will, God's charge, God's desire for us was to spread the word. And we've done more than he could do. Jesus never left the small area around Jerusalem. You know, he was in Egypt and he was up in Capernaum, but he never went to Rome. You know, he never went to these big cities. He never did any of that. He was in a very small area. But the gospel is now worldwide. You know, it's everywhere. And so, we've spread it everywhere. So the church has become all-powerful. And, you know, it's kind of like we talked about before, the blood of the martyrs is the fertilizer for the church. It is what's grown the church. As the church has been persecuted and dispersed, they've spread that, they've lit other fires in other places, and they've grown the church. So,
can I say this? Yeah. Today is a very special day. Today is Pentecost. It's the first Christian holiday.
First Christian holiday. 50 days, right?
That's right.
After Easter. So, yeah, in fact, good point. I should have thought of that, but a good point to bring up. So, today's Pentecost. And so we see, you know, we see the Spirit active today. I mean, we see him active in our own lives. We see him active in our children's lives. We see him active in our church. We see him active in our community. And we kind of take it for granted because we're born in a different time and place. We may not take it for granted too many years because things are changing. But in this day and time, everybody outside this little circle was not Christian. So this was the little circle that was starting it all. And then Jesus comes back and he has some other things that are pretty important to say too. He says, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so the Son may be glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. I guess the only thing I'd say there is, I don't know that I completely understand this either, but the one thing I do understand is you can't really ask in Jesus' name for God to do things that are outside of God's will. So if you are in God's will and you're praying within God's will in Jesus' name, he will honor that prayer. Now, the other side of it is, you know, we don't always, we pray for what we want. God gives us what we need. And sometimes those two aren't the same. And so, you know, many people will say, you know, I'm a Christian and I prayed this in Jesus' name and it didn't happen. And I can't answer why that's true. All I can say is that, you know, praying, and I've read long theological discussions about this, but they all come down to a couple of thoughts. One is that the phrase in Jesus' name is a critical phrase here because it defines what you can pray for and how you pray it for Jesus to honor that prayer. The only trouble I have with that is you can't be mechanical about this. You can't just say whatever you want. God's not an ATM machine. If you push the right buttons and say the right phrase, then your 50 bucks will come out. It just doesn't work that way. And I can't explain it except to say I really believe that if you're praying in God's will, in Jesus' name, that God will hear that prayer and then God will do what's best for us. Not necessarily what we've asked for, but what's best for us.
He does say no.
He does. He does. But generally when he says no, if he shut a door, he's opened a window for us. We've just got to look for the window. He's given us another path to go because we've chosen a path that is not the path he wants us to take. Or we've already gotten off the path and he's trying to get us back. If any of you have any of these navigators that you hit the address and you make a wrong turn, it'll say, please make a legal U-turn and get back on the right road, you know. So I think God gives us the please make a legal U-turn sometimes and tries to get us back on the path that we're trying to get on. And so now we come to, I think, really an important time, and I've only got about 6 or 7 minutes, so we'll not finish chapter 14 today. But in verse 15, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, and I want to get through at least the first part of that before we stop. So in verse 15, and of course, I'm not paying a bit of attention to all these notes that I wrote. I'm going to read 15 through 21, really all of Jesus' comments that you see in the red there. He comes and he says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you will know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come back to you. I'm going to stop there for a second. So Jesus is saying, if you love me, you'll do what I've asked you to do. And then he says, even though I'm going away, even though I'm going to be gone, even though I'm going to the Father's house to build these rooms for you and prepare a place for you, I will not leave you alone. I will ask the Father, and he will send you another counselor. Yours may say something different besides counselor there. Anybody have anything different there besides counselor? Comforter? Helper? The word is parakletos, and what it means is one who will come alongside you. And so you can translate it a lot of ways. Comforter is good, although comforter gives you the idea that the Holy Spirit's purpose is to just comfort us, and that's not true. Mine says counselor, and that gives us the idea that he's coming just to counsel us. And that's not true either. And what's the other one?
Helper
is a good translation, because it says he's coming to help us, but that's not all of why he comes. We've heard him called the Advocate. Advocate is another one who comes and speaks for us. But to really understand the Holy Spirit, you've got to really think of all those things. And he will tell you down further in this chapter what the Holy Spirit's purpose is in coming. And we'll talk about that. But he's going to send us someone to come alongside of us, someone to be our helper, someone to be our advocate, someone to talk to us and counsel us, someone to guide us in the path, someone to steer us the way we need to go. And he says he will be with us forever. So when we get this counselor, he's with us forever. And it says, and Jesus calls him the Spirit of Truth. So he is the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees or knows him. And we know a lot of people make fun of the Holy Spirit. And that's why one of the key elements of being saved is not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because if we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we've really said that we don't believe that Jesus, A, died and was resurrected, and B, he was capable of sending the Spirit to come with us. And all of that really means that you haven't believed and you haven't accepted. And of course, the unpardonable sin is really the sin of unbelief. It's the sin where if you don't believe, that is the sin that God doesn't pardon, because you've not believed and you haven't asked as a believer for forgiveness. And then he says, I will not, but you will know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So he's going to send us that Spirit. So the Holy Spirit lives within us. This is where we get that idea that the Holy Spirit is sent by God, and the Holy Spirit lives within us and does these things. He is our Spirit of Truth. And he says, then I will not leave you as orphans. So as those left alone, as those left without somebody to comfort and take care of you, because the Holy Spirit's going to do that. I will come to you. He says in verse 19, before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Now he's talking here about his resurrection, when he comes back and he's on earth those days after his resurrection. He says, because I live, you also will live. And again, this is one of the places where he makes the promise that when he is resurrected and comes back, because he lives, we'll live. I mean, we sing that song, you know, because he lives. You know, and a lot of these songs are based out of these truths, and we've got these songs in our mind, but these are the truths that he's got in them. He says, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. They'll recognize that when they see him again, when he comes as the resurrected Lord. Whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. I'm going to stop there because we're out of time. But these are important verses, and go back and look at them. And there's a lot of things that are in these verses. I mean, the preacher could probably preach 10 sermons on these red letter things that we read that Jesus said. Every one of these topics could be expounded upon at some depth. And I just want to leave you with the thought that what we've seen today is Jesus comforting his disciples and the idea that he's leaving. He's reassuring them that he is not only the way for them, but he is the truth for them, and he will give them that life. He's assured them of eternal life. He's also now assured them that he will send a comforter, someone to stand alongside them and to be with them at all times forever, and that he will be with them and he loves them. And because he loves them, God loves them. And so he's setting the stage for really his crucifixion and death and resurrection. Any questions about this? I know we've gone over it fast. Any thoughts? Okay. Well, let's have a prayer, and then we'll close, and I will get upstairs and do what I've got to do today. Lord, we just thank you for this time that you've given us to come and study your word. And Lord, we thank you for the questions that were asked by Thomas and Philip. We thank you for the clarity that Jesus has spoken to us and that John has recorded for us to see. Lord, we know that you are the way. We know that you are the truth. We know, Lord, that no one comes to the Father except through you. Lord, we don't understand everything you've said to us, but Lord, we just want to be a people that accept by faith, by simple faith, that since you've told us the truth, we're going to believe in the truth. Even if we don't fully understand it, we're going to claim it and believe it. Lord, we ask that you open our hearts and minds to the service to come. We ask as the pastor speaks that you give him the clarity to speak the word as you've laid it on his heart. Lord, we pray for the music, for all the words spoken, for the whole service, that this will be a place where the Spirit lives, the Spirit in us, and that, Lord, we commune with you and we glorify you in all we do. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.